You have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 12, or chapter 7 rather. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning, Matthew chapter 7. The last few weeks we've sort of focused our attention on the study of first principles as it involves the family. And, of course, one way we could have done that is we could have spent our time talking about what the Apostle Paul said. And that seems to be the typical way that we study the family and how it's supposed to function, and how Paul had talked about the man as the head of the family and the wife as to follow his lead and the children to obey the parents. And those are all excellent lessons, and those are the words of Jesus as well, because he is an ambassador of Christ, and so we could have studied those subjects. But I tried to take a little bit of a different approach, to look at things a little bit differently by studying the words of Jesus as he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, and try to make the applications to the family. And sometimes we read these principles that are very simple, but we forget to apply them in the practical parts of our lives where they make the most sense. And so that's what I've tried to do in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And just with the time that we have this morning, and I don't know if we'll have time to look at all of it, but we'll look at chapter 7 and look at a few more principles that Jesus taught that we can apply in our families to make our families better, and so that they'll be built on a solid rock. Jesus said, if you build your lives on my words, it's like building your house on a rock, and at the end of that sermon. So we want to build our homes on a good solid foundation, and so that's what we're trying to do, and by looking at Jesus and his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So look at chapter 7, and we'll read the first few verses, and this first section is probably, first verse is probably one of the most best known scriptures in the Bible for most people. Judge not that ye be not judged. How many people that probably don't even go to church can cite that phrase? You know, judge not. Now the way that typically is used is when somebody tries to talk to them about something that's going on in their life and say that maybe they need to make some changes, and they say, judge not. Don't you judge me. And the Bible says that. You know, judge ye not. And obviously that's not what Jesus was talking about in this section, but that's how many people will use that verse. What he was talking about is that he was warning them about fault finding. And what he was teaching was about against these Pharisees. There were some religious leaders who had a very special talent of identifying problems in everyone else's lives but their own. And again, usually we make these applications when we talk about the church, and we say, you know, boy, he did a good sermon this morning. That point was so good. I sure hope Brother So-and-so was listening to that, because he really needs to hear it. You know, and we think about things like that. It's kind of natural to think about maybe somebody else who needs to hear this lesson. But do we look at our own selves first and say, you know, how about me? Do I need to make some kind of change? And so Jesus here says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And why do you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that's in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, let me cast out the mote out of your eye, and lo, the beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. The Pharisees, again, were experts at being critical. They were fault finders. And the reason they did that, I believe, is because they needed to feel that they were measuring up to God's law. And while one way that you could go about that is that you could look at yourself in the light of God's Word and find out where you're falling short, you could say, I'm going to work harder, I'm going to strive, I'm going to reach, I'm going to stretch myself to be better, I'm going to repent and ask forgiveness when I fail. You could do it that way. Or you could look at the guy a little bit further down the row and say, well, I sure look a lot better than he does. I'm doing really well. And so you judge yourself and how you're measuring up to God's law as you compare to the other fella, and you tend to look better than he does. And so the Pharisees evidently had a knack for this self-justifying type of criticism of others. And you know what that leads to when we're that way? It leads to being very merciless. We don't have a lot of mercy on other people. I mean, after all, you know, you can't be merciful when you're trying to make yourself feel superior to other people. You know, you have to crack the whip. These other people, they need to know how much they're falling short and how much better they need to be. And, you know, that sort of, while that's certainly good counsel that we need to take in churches, it's also something we can apply in our homes as well. This problem of being fault finders, very self-justifying in our criticism of other people in our homes, being merciless without mercy to one another. Think about how destructive that can be. You know, there's the victim side, and it's expressed sometimes like this. I can't ever make him happy. Or I can't ever seem to make her happy. You know, I always seem to be doing something wrong. Always finding something to say. You know, I'll just never live up to their expectations. Now, that's the person who many times is criticized harshly by others. And it happens between husband and wives. You know, when the wife is badgering the husband, always speaking of his faults, or either the husband's always lecturing the wife and about how she ought to be better with money, or criticizing her about the kids and how she's doing with the kids. Fault finding. Rarely a word of encouragement. And that results sometimes in divorce. Somebody just gets tired of that. Can't take any more of this browbeating and criticizing, and they leave. And sometimes it results in a child leaving the home. It happens when the children are criticized. It's probably one way that you can exasperate your children, as Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says. You know, it's impossible to please a parent. They're too hard, they're unforgiving, they're always nitpicking, they're always criticizing. And Jesus is warning, of course, the Pharisees here. He's warning about the results of that. He says in verse 2, look at verse 2. He says, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you." He's saying to them, you know, the yardstick that you're using to measure and criticize your spouse and your children, it's going to be the same one that God uses on you. If your yardstick is marked no mercy, then God, you can expect Him not to show mercy on you either in that day. If we give ourselves to criticism, then in the end, criticism is going to come back on us with deadly aim. And so He kind of gives us the speck in the log principle that I like in verse 5. He says, "Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of your own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." He said, you've got a problem in your life, you've got some kind of difficulty, you need to correct that before, so that you can see clearly and to help someone else. He's not saying take the log out of your own eye and don't say anything to everyone else. Don't bother anyone else. But take the log out first so you can see to help another. And usually, if we do that, we're a whole lot more merciful. If I work with real diligence to correct the problem, my major problems in my life, usually I'm going to feel a whole lot more merciful toward everybody else who's probably trying to correct their life too. And I'll be more gentle with them. When we hold ourselves to, you know, and sometimes it happens when you're a perfectionist, you hold yourself to a very high standard. You're very hard on yourself. Can't hardly even make your own self happy because you can't live up to your own standard. But then we'll turn right around and we'll demand those same flawless and perfect works out of someone else. We'll hold them to standards that we can't even meet up to ourselves. And so Jesus says, you know, we need just to work and focus on taking the log out of our own eyes. And then we can help others more to take the log out of their, or the specks out of their eyes, which usually maybe is a speck and not near as big of a problem that we have ourselves. We need to practice that in our families. We need to work on that with husband and wife and with parents and children as well. Gentle and with compassion and mercy. Then he goes on in verse 6. Let's look at the next one. He says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before the swine, lest haply they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you. I think that this verse sort of gives a balance to the preceding paragraph. If the last thing Jesus warned about was being too harsh, here he's warning a little bit about being too lenient. There are situations in which we need to make some critical judgments. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't throw pearls before the swine. Who are the pigs and who are the dogs here? They are the people who don't want to know anything about the truth. They are the people who absolutely have rejected him, have nothing, no interest in the Lord, and have nothing but criticism and hate for the things that he said. Jesus says that they'd be like the Pharisees with a hardened heart, the soil that's been trampled underfoot, that when you throw the seed on it, it just can't penetrate their hearts. They're those who want nothing to do with the truth. And when it becomes clear that someone doesn't want to hear, doesn't want your help, you want to share the gospel with them, but they viciously oppose you, he says you're not obligated to force feed those people the truth. You don't have to force feed them the truth. Now the application, if we think about that as it replies to the family, is kind of tough, because some of us have family members, right? Probably most of us have family members that we would want more than anything else to go to heaven, and we, with the deepest part of our hearts, we want to teach them and offer them the truth of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's a parent, or maybe it's a spouse, or maybe it's a child, or maybe it's a brother or some relative. And we should try our best. We should try to offer them the truth. But if they decisively reject God, we should redirect our energy to those who would be more receptive. That's what Jesus is saying. Judge not, earlier, is balanced here by the need to judge with righteous judgment, even when it's acknowledging that another person is not worthy of our continued efforts to give them the gospel. I think Jesus makes some very hard statements at times, and I think this is one of them, that we can waste all our energy on someone who does not want to know. And in the Proverbs, I don't know if this is big enough for you to read, but in Proverbs 9, verse 7 through 9, Solomon offers the wisdom that Jesus does. He says, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. We need to be thoughtful about who we try to teach the gospel and search for those who have honest hearts, those who really want to know. And that may even include some time in our own families. And that's not easy to do. Well, there's another passage. Look in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. Let's look at that. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, who if his son ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them who ask him? Ask and I will give. Seek and you will find. Knock and I will open to you. I think Jesus wanted those who would be his disciples to be sure that they would have a loving Father who wants to bless them, who can bless them, and who will bless them. He wants to assure us of that. And he even makes a point of comparison. He says, you know, if imperfect fathers and even unbelievers, even wicked people, sometimes an imperfect father will do good things for their children. He says, how much more do you think a perfect father in heaven could be trusted to give what is best to his children. But at the same time, he wants to assure us of that. I think he also, in this, wants to teach us that we truly have to seek his help, like dependent children, like faithful, trusting children. He says, ask and seek and knock. And the idea is, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep coming back to him. And I like Jeremiah's statement. I think it kind of reflects the kind of heart that Jesus is talking about. He says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and you will come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And I just have to ask the question, do I search for him with all my heart? I mean, certainly we come and pray to him, but do we really seek and ask and knock with all our hearts? Do we mine out the scriptures? He's given us his wisdom. He's recorded it for us in this book. Do we really try to mine out the wisdom that God has given us? Do we mine out the wisdom of the Bible on how to have a good marriage? Do we seek with all our heart to know what God's already said about how to have a good family, how to be a good husband or a good wife or a good, you know, a faithful child? Do we do that with all of our heart? God wants to know, are you really seeking me with all your heart? Do we ask forgiveness when we fail and we go at it again with all of our heart? You know, how do we apply this in the family? I want to suggest that one thing Jesus isn't saying, that God's a vending machine, that we put a coin in and you get out your gift. He is not guaranteeing every request that we're going to make of him. You start praying to God for a big house and a fancy car and a prestigious job and so that you can have luxury vacations every year, and I'm not sure that he's going to respond to that prayer favorably. James, the brother of Jesus, one time said, "You lust and do not have. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." We have a good father, but that good father, a good father knows when his child is asking out of selfish and asking for things that are not good for him, and when we're asking for things that would spiritually be beneficial to us. And when we seek for spiritual things that are good for us and our family, I think he'll give them. When the man prays to the Lord and says, "Lord, help me to be content with the job that I have. Help me to be content with what you've given me," I think that's a Bible principle, and he'll help us to have that contentment. When a woman prays to the Lord and says, "Help me to have patience with the kids today," you know, or the child who prays, "Help me obey my parents and not be stubborn and to show them the kind of respect that I should." When we pray things like that, I think the Lord will respond to those kind of prayers, because those are the things that are in accordance with his will and not necessarily our own selfish will. Our Heavenly Father is loving and caring, and he desires to bless us. And I think that we can be sure of that, not only in our daily lives, in our job and in other places, but also in our own families, if we ask for things that are spiritual. Well, then the next thing that Jesus mentions is the golden rule. Look in verse 12. "All things, therefore, whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets." Whatever you want someone else to do to you, you do that to them first. You treat other people the way that you want them to treat you. How many times in a family should we ask that question before we react and respond? I can't even tell you how many times during the day that in a family, a husband needs to ask that before he responds to his wife, or a father needs to ask that before he acts toward his children. You know, if I were in his shoes, how would I want him, you know, how would I want to be treated? You know, am I going to treat him in the same way that I would want him to treat me? Do we deal with others as they deserve, or should we deal with them in the way that we would like them to deal with us? How would I want to be treated in this circumstance in my family? What would cause somebody to think that way? What would cause us to have that kind of disposition in our minds to always be careful to treat others the way that we want them to treat us? Do you think it might be connected with what Jesus just taught in verses 7 through 11? That we ask of God and we seek and we knock and we want Him to give us the things we need. And what if He dealt with us as we deserve? Do you think He would give us, if He gave me what I really deserve, do you think that would be a good thing? No. We don't want Him to give us as we deserve. We want Him to give us as we need. And so if He's providing for me and responding to my prayers and my requests and giving to me what I need, not you know, what I need, then shouldn't I treat other people the same way? Shouldn't I deal with others in a similar fashion? I like Psalm 103, verse 10 through 14. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You see mercy here again showing up in this? It's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's not the way that God deals with us. Rather, He treats us in a way that we don't deserve many times. And so in our family, we need to treat our family better than they deserve sometimes. Just like we need to be treated ourselves better than we deserve. I don't think that means that denies discipline. Maybe I should say that. A child would love to hear that, right? You know, well, you wouldn't want anybody to discipline you, so don't discipline me. But I may need discipline, though I don't want it. I may need someone to correct me or rebuke me, though I don't even realize it. But if we must give it, I think as parents, do it in a way that we would want to be dealt with ourselves. Do it in a way that is loving and patient and fair and with expectations that a person will do better as a result of that. Not overly harsh, not overly hateful, not hateful at all, but yet sufficient to bring about change in that person's life. So just treat others the way that you want to be treated. It's a practical, we hear it all the time, but do we practice it in our families? It would certainly be a good thing. And then Jesus teaches that it's decision time. I think the last part of this chapter, really 13 through the end of the chapter, is really three different invitations for people to make decisions. And the first one, He says in verse 13 and 14, he talks about two different roads. He says, "Enter ye by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter by it. For narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leads unto life, and few are they that find it." And I'm going to direct this, if I can, principally in this lesson, to the men. Because the Lord puts two roads in front of you when we have the choice, have to lead our families. And He tells you that you have a choice, and you better choose wisely, because your life and the lives of those who follow you will largely depend upon your choice. You're going to take your family down one road or the other. You say, well, I've already chosen. I've already got everybody going to church. I mean, what else do I need to do? Well, the Pharisees went to church every Sabbath, but that didn't mean anything. They were there all the time, and they probably took their families. But there are two gates. The first one, you enter a road that's broad, Jesus says. It's wide. It's non-restrictive. It's easy. It's comfortable. Majority's traveling that way. Much faster. Many more lanes you can drive on. A lot of freedom, kind of going downstream with the crowd. Father can choose that way. Father can choose that. You can call them, your family, to a life of ease. You can call them to a life of comfort. You can call them to a life of convenience. That's the American way. And you can do what the majority does, and that's non-restrictive. But the end of it, he says, is destruction. And he says many, in fact most, will go that way. And then there's another gate that you could choose too, and that's the second gate. It's the narrow gate. And Jesus says that's restrictive. It's hard. It's the hard road. It's lonely because only the minority travel it. If you're going to swim upstream, you're going to have to go against the majority if you choose that road. There's not many who's going to agree with you. You'll have to implement the principles that Jesus, that we've studied in the last three chapters. And you'll have to say that Jesus' word settles every issue. He is the final word in my family. And the end of that is great because it leads you to life. But it's not the easy way. And so it's kind of like an invitation here. I think he's already taught all his principles. Now he says you've got two roads and you've got to make a choice. And they're very hard choices. They're not easy. And I always think about when I was a kid and I was in gym class. Every year we had a field day, and you got to choose which event that you wanted to be a part of. And there was maybe the 50-yard sprint, 50-yard dash, they called it. Or there was the long run, the long distance run. That was a mile. And I always picked the sprint. It wasn't because I was all that fast, but I just could not see going through all the training that would take to run around that track four different times. It was much easier just to run hard as you could for 50 yards and be done with it. I chose the easy way. There are bigger races that people train for. You ever heard of the Ironman? That is an unbelievable race. 112 miles of biking. Then there's 2.4 miles of swimming. And then there's 26-mile marathon after that. And the training for that race is incredibly rigorous. 20 weeks of training, 18 hours per day, some people estimate. It's rigorous, it's hard, it's painful. There is daily preparation, there is diets as involves your food, there's much self-denial involved. But there's great satisfaction though at the end when you cross the line. Whether you win it in your first place or not, you still have this wonderful satisfaction because you ran the race and you trained. And you ran that race and you did what was hard to get to the goal. But there's a bigger race than that. That's much more important than that. That is eternal. And there are families who we need to choose this race. And it's painful at times. And it requires much self-discipline, not only of parents, but also of the children. And it's rigorous and it's self-denying. And when parents say, you know, I just can't not let my children have that. Look, everybody else has it. Well, when are they going to learn to do without things? You know, we have to learn to be self-denying. We have to gradually teach our children that we can't have everything in life. And we're going to have to, you know, we have to deny things that other people might do because we're trying to save our families and we're trying to train. And all these other races that I spoke of, the Ironman, I want to tell you, it's a self-centered race. The person that runs it is trying to win something for themselves. They're trying to, you know, and that's fine if you want to run that, but we're talking about a race that is self-denying. It's about somebody else. Remember when Jesus came and he was put on the cross? He chose the hard road. He chose the narrow road. He entered that. He trained. He practiced self-denial. And he won the race and he sat down at the right hand of God. For what purpose? For his own personal self-satisfaction. It was for me and for you. He denied himself and he ran that race so that he could provide a way for us to come there. And that's the race he's calling us to. He's calling us to a race where we deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow him. And he gives us a little bit of warning. He says, watch out for the wolves. Real quickly, he says, watch out for the wolves. Be careful about those authors that you're reading on family. I've got some good books and I've got some that are really lousy. And there are many that are with false messages. They tell you what you want to hear. They're skillful. They're slick. They're attractive. They're charming. They sound wise. They even look like sheep. Look in verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And these are a lot of called Christian authors too. Don't be fresh meat for the wolves when you read and you study and you try to think about what to be as a family. Marriage, plenty of marriage help manuals out there. And they say, the Lord's not so rigid. The Lord is loving. He wants your happiness above all else. Don't be rigid. Don't be so rigid about what God says about marriage. And children, they need their freedom. You know, you can't control them. Don't discipline them. Don't punish them. You'll scar them for life. Let them decide for themselves which way is best for them. And Jesus is saying, don't be duped by false prophets. You know, these disguises that they have eventually slip. Because the trees will bear fruit, he says in this. Verse 16, by their fruits you shall know them. By your fruits you shall know them. So be careful. Watch out for the wolves. They dress up in sheep's clothing and they'll tell you how to build a family, but it won't be one built on the principles of Jesus. And then the last thing, what God wants is our hearts. Obedient, faithful hearts. He doesn't want just churchgoers. He doesn't want us to be able to show our certificates and say we made it to church every Sunday and every Wednesday night. We ought to be want to be with the saints every Sunday and Wednesday night. It's the place where we can be encouraged and learn about spiritual things. But it is a life of obedience that He is calling us to from the heart. He says, not everyone, verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by your name? And by your name did we not cast out demons? And by thy name do many mighty works? And I will profess unto them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Who's going to go to heaven? He says, the one that does what God says. We shouldn't offer God what we think will glorify Him, or what we think that He will like. He wants us to give Him our whole hearts and to offer Him the sacrifices that He has asked. We need to teach that in our family, that we are to be slaves to the Master. He says, many people say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do what I say. I mean, can you imagine a slave saying, Master, Master, but then not obeying the Master? Is he going to respect them? Is he going to praise them because they say his name? We need to teach in our families that we are servants, slaves of Jesus Christ. He is the Master. We're the slaves. He is the Father. We're to be obedient sons and daughters. And we need to teach that if we want to have our homes built on a rock. Let's read the last few verses as we close. Verse 24, everyone that hears these words of mine, and we might even put every family that hears these words of mine, and does them shall be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon the rock. And every one, or every family, that hears these words of mine and does not do them shall be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. We are not the ones with authority. And my sermon, my preaching is not by my own authority. We just need to read the words of Jesus. We need to see what he said because he's the one whose words are truth. And they are the ones that if we will build our houses upon, our homes on, they'll withstand the storm. So you study that lesson. Hopefully it'll be helpful to you. Read the chapters again. See if there are things I missed or you can even improve on and see where we can modify our homes so that they'll be built to withstand the storms of life. Maybe you want to become a disciple of Jesus. And that means that you have to build your life on His words as well. It means that you have to come to Him in the way that He asked. He asked us to believe and trust in Him with all of our hearts. But that we have to demonstrate that trusting obedience, not merely by saying, Lord, Lord, but to do what He says. And He said that we need to repent. That means we have to change our thinking and change our lives. And we have to be willing to confess Him. Not merely a confession in front of this group. It means that in your life, the way you live it, you need to confess that He is really your Lord. And you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We are not in a relationship with God until we are forgiven. And He chose that through baptism, immersion, that He would give us, as He promised, forgiveness. If you've never done that, this might be an opportunity you want to take advantage of God. And we would invite you to do that while we're singing our song. Okay.